every single word of the Bible is breathed out by God, including genealogies. So as you have found Genesis chapter 10, follow along as I read the whole chapter. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. Sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. Sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lebamim, Nephutahim, Pathrusarim, Kalushahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzzel, Diklah, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Misha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. May God's blessings be upon the reading and the study of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, these obscure names, many of which we recognize, things such as Egypt, Canaan, Nineveh, others we have no idea of anything about them. They all mean something, and they're all taking us to the fact that your redemptive plan will continue. And also in seemingly the meaningless things of life, your sovereign purposes are perfect to bring about Babel, Abraham, ultimately your son. Thank you that we can trust that we are participants in your plan of redemption, that we are participants in your sovereign purposes, even in the sometimes long stretches of time when we don't see anything. Give us the grace we need to understand and apply your word today through your Spirit to change us. In your Son's name, amen. I was talking to my brother Lee earlier this week. He pastors a church in Columbus. We were talking about the idea of the scope of Scripture, as we mention all the time, mentioned earlier today, creation and fall and redemption and recreation, how that rhythm really is a lens through which we need to look at Scripture. Another way to talk about that is the historical redemptive approach to Scripture, seeing all of Scripture rather than a set, you know, this thing and then this thing and then this thing of little moral lessons. Kind of that idea of the acronym of the Bible, right? Basic instructions before leaving Earth, that moralistic way of looking at Scripture, these moral lessons, rather than looking at it like that, looking at Scripture through the lens of a historical redemptive approach, the way Jesus told us to interpret Scripture in Luke 24. He told the disciples on the Emmaus Road, everything's about me. And when we interpret Scripture like that, we are able to, you can't find many moral lessons out of Genesis 10. But you can find that it is pointing toward redemption. So today, as we look at this, we find that the roots of redemption are both expanded, right, through the dispersion of the peoples, but narrowed, and we'll find that in 10 and 11, in what is called here in chapter 10, the Table of Nations. God's narrowing down and emphasizing how he's going to accomplish his redemptive scope and plan. But he intended that redemption reach peoples. He called Israel, from whom they spring from this Table of Nations, and then chapter 11 specifically with Abraham, he called Israel to be set apart from the world for the sake of the world. Which is no different than us in many ways. The mention of diversity of languages and clans, which you're going to find in verse 5, 20, and 31, indicates that God willed and graciously forced the dispersion from Babel in the next chapter, both to keep humanity from vain pursuit, and then also to allow his purposes to unfold. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So whether it's Put or Canaan or Joktan or all these other names, God's sovereign over the dispersion of here to accomplish his purposes. This Table of Nations portrays God's gracious repopulation of the earth through the establishment of nations, but simultaneously the continuation of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, right? It's one of the most paradigmatic verses in the whole Bible. God's going to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. This is fundamental to God's redemptive design to bring about salvation through Jesus, but also to reach all peoples. We're also reminded of the determination of God to one day bring about the restoration of Eden. Eden was the start of things. We messed it up through Adam, but God is bringing about restoration to where there will one day again be Eden, and God's creation will walk with him. Also coming from these genealogies of humans who are sinners and need salvation, we will find that the one who comes out of these genealogies ultimately, finally, is, yes, God, but also a human. He's a descendant of Noah and Shem and Eber, and then ultimately Abraham, so on and so on. Let's first of all look over the whole chapter, and this is going to kind of just be some summary. We won't go through each verse and try to decipher every single name. God's redemptive activity will unfold through the division and dispersion of peoples. Chapter 10 begins what we've called, I don't know if you remember this word, a toledot. We've talked about how Genesis is divided into these toledots, and that comes from these are the generations of, as you see at the beginning of chapter 10. So it begins a new toledot, the fourth book, the fourth toledot of Genesis. Act 1 in this toledot is the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Act 2 is the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Now this table does not aim to give an exhaustive list of all peoples. Rather, its intentions are theological. God's taking us somewhere, as again, he's expanding, his scope of the redemptive plan to all nations, but he's also narrowing. So these types of these things are happening simultaneously, both expansion and narrowing. I hope we're able to see that. Of the names in this genealogy, some are persons, right? Nimrod in verse 8. Others are people groups, the Canaanites in verse 18. Others are places, like verse 11 in Nineveh. The table moves from the Japhethites, sons of Japheth, who are most removed from Israel, right? As we look at this, we find that it kind of expand in the general direction of northeast from the Fertile Crescent and populating, even getting into like the European nations and things like that. They're most removed from Israel in Scripture, to the Hamitic peoples, the descendants of Ham, Israel's closest and most bitter neighbors, right? We'll find that in the Canaanites. And finally, to the Shemites, from whom Israel springs in the rest of Genesis. So when we get to the descendants of Shem in verse 21, and then we go through the Tower of Babel, and then get into chapter 11, verse 10, with these are the generations of Shem, the rest of the book, and indeed the rest of the Bible, is about the Shemites. But then in God's scope of redemption, the rest of the Bible is also, and this is where we're participants, how those Shemites and the great Shemite relate to the peoples. Even though Shem's descendants are placed last in chapter 10, this lineage diverts from Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. The line of Shem itself must be divided into the non-elect, Joktan to Jobab, that's in verses 26 through 29 of chapter 10, but then the elect, Peleg, in chapter 10, and that's specified in chapter 11, verses 18 through 26, getting us to Abraham. Each son's descendants are summarized by the phrase, clans, languages, lands, nations. Again, that's verse 5, verse 20, verse 31. Verses 1 through 5, Japheth's descendants spread out to populate the earth, but will not be left outside the tent of Shem. Remember at the end of chapter 9, Noah predicted that the Japhethites would find rest and hope underneath the tent of Shem. The peoples in verses 1 through 5 range far west and then also east, but then specifically kind of west and north. They go as far as Russia, that's Gomer in verses 2 and 3. Greece, that's Javan, and a lot of this depends on scholars who know these words. So I didn't figure all this out on myself. It's in the commentaries. You can read it, probably find a lot of it online. Javan in verse 2. Cyprus, that's Kittim. It's an ancient word for Kittim in verse 4. We had a lady in our church in Ohio who was from Cyprus. So that's Kittim. Phrygia in Asia Minor. Paul went there. The book of Galatians kind of is to the peoples of Asia Minor. That's Meshech in verse 2. Spain, that's Tarshish in verse 4. The Medes of northwest Iran, that's going to be a future world power after Assyria and Babylon and Persia. The Medes are a part of that in the world powers before Greece and Rome. That's Madai in verse 2. Maybe even eventually Italy, Tyros in verse 2, might be a word or a word for Italy. So that's kind of where the Japhethites are going. You can't draw distinct lines, but essentially the Japhethites kind of become the European peoples. There are other nooks and crannies and pockets here, but that's kind of the general direction of the Japhethites. The spreading out and own language in verse 5 is connected to Babel. Okay? So Babel interprets what we see in chapter 10 a lot. When the different languages appear and the spreading out appear, that's predicting what's going to happen in verse 11. So that's why this has to be not preached today, but studied in the next few weeks as a unit. These are many of the peoples that are reached by Paul. Paul goes to places like Asia Minor in Cyprus, in Italy, right? He's imprisoned in Rome, which is in Italy. Scripture doesn't tell this, but history kind of hints at the fact that Paul gets to, as I mentioned, Spain also. So these are the peoples that Israel does not have a lot of contact with through their Old Testament history. But then, as God has the better Israel come and perfectly obey him, die for his people, rise again, give the Great Commission, his great missionary Paul reaches these people of the first few verses of chapter 10. So again, God's expanding, but then he's narrowing down. This is an incomplete list, as I mentioned. Not all Japheth's sons' lines are specified. So it'll kind of mention one and then go to him and then mention another one, and he doesn't get much treatment, but it's representative. That's Japheth's descendants. Verses 6 through 20, many of Ham's descendants will be God's people's enemies, including particularly the Canaanites. You remember from chapter 9 that Noah pronounced a curse, not on Ham, but his son, Canaan. And this is essential for God's purposes for his peoples, or for his people. So if you can put yourself in the place of an Israelite who's getting this message from Moses, these first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, when they read this and they're getting ready to go conquer the land of Canaan, the ones whom they are about to go wipe out are here, many of them. This serves to inform ancient Israel, but also it informs us, again, as we continue to emphasize, God's redemptive activities. There's the same incompleteness as there was with Japheth's descendants. Like, for instance, in verse 6, I love this name, Put. How would you like your name to be Put, kids? Verse 6, Put's descendants aren't elaborated on. A few notes, and this is a long section, so I'll try to hurry through these, but a few notes on the descendants of Ham. Cush in verses 6 through 7, that's likely Sudan. Egypt, you know that, right? That's a name we recognize in verse 6 and 13. Put in verse 6 is probably Libya. Seba in verse 7 is probably Ethiopia. The rest of the names in verse 7 that you see that we can't pronounce, that's the general area of Arabia, kind of a little southeast of the Red Sea. Geographically, these are mainly the nations from Canaan, right, Israel, southward into Africa, but they're not simply the African races, as some migrate northeast. We find that with specifically Nimrod, and we get to verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. This account foreshadows, I believe, the Tower of Babel and explains the racial, political, and spiritual origin of Israel's two great enemies of the Old Testament, Babylon or Assyria, the captors. I know the Philistines were enemies, but the great captors of Israel, Assyria and Babylon, the two powers that conquered and exiled Israel, first in 722 with the Assyrians as they capture the northern kingdom, and then from 605 to 586 as Babylon captures the southern kingdom. Nimrod founds his empire on human aggression. We find that in verse 8. His might is so great that it becomes proverbial in even Israel. We find that in verse 9. His empire included all of Mesopotamia. And he founds Babel in the south. We find that in verse 10. And then Nineveh, common name, right, in Assyria, in the north. And so Nimrod has this expansive impact, but it's foreshadowing Babel in verse 11. But then even moving beyond that, this whole system of nations that were against Israel, but then even expanding to that, the system of the world that is against God's people. Nimrod kind of is pictured as the father of that. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or in the estimation of the Lord. The phrase functions as a superlative, signifying Nimrod as a hunter to be greatly feared, like many of you when it comes hunting season. Not Daniel and me yet, right? Verse 10, Babel. That's Babylon. So it's going to get, Babel will be Babel in chapter 11, when the peoples are dispersed and languages are mixed up. But that's moving forward to the whole idea of the nation of Babylon and then also this world system of Babylon. Babel is located on the Euphrates River. It represented the spiritual and political antithesis to Jerusalem, to Israel. It eventually terminates Judah as an autonomous nation, as I mentioned, from 605 to 586 BC. Verse 10, Shinar. That's all of Mesopotamia. So that includes Babylon and Assyria, kind of to the, if you're in Israel, if you're an Israelite, to their northeast, the ones that continue to come south and conquer them. Verse 10, Assyria is mentioned. Micah chapter 5, verse 6, writing in 700 BC, labels Assyria in the northern part of Mesopotamia as the land of Nimrod. So Micah mentions Nimrod. Assyrians, as you know, as you read the Old Testament, are one of the cruelest conquerors in not just Jewish history, but in ancient history. And they defeated Israel in the northern kingdom in 722. Verse 11, Nineveh is mentioned. This city lies on the east bank of the Tigris River on the outskirts of what is now Mosul in northern Iraq. I don't know if you remember when we were watching that video on frontline missions, that they went into that general Nineveh area. So archaeologists have been able to identify that. Both Jonah, right? Jonah goes to evangelize Nineveh, but then later Nahum writes about the destruction of Nineveh. They both write about Nineveh. It's important as we kind of focus on Nimrod to keep in mind that the godless cities that Nimrod builds, Babylon and Nineveh specifically, city and Nineveh, but kind of empire, Babel as this city, but then moving beyond that, are the cities that eventually bring the northern and southern kingdom of Israel to their knees. But what a comfort for the godly exiles in the next centuries from these kingdoms to know that their covenant-keeping God is sovereign over Nimrod's cities. That would be the hope of the Babylonian exile living by the Euphrates River, desperately needing hope that God will do something. But the irony goes even further in the count of Nimrod's exploits. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in verse 10. As I mentioned, the next chapter and the further progress of Babel, Babylon, yes, the nation, but then also the world system, to the catastrophe finally of Revelation 18 when this announcement is given, Babylon has fallen, depicts the way of man and sin. And this can't be separated from God's design. So here's what the mightiest man that this passage can muster is going to do. He's going to build a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be against God and his people for generations. That kingdom has not stopped. Right now, Babylon is against God's people. But we are moving somewhere in the scope of historical redemption when God will finally bring everything under his son's feet when Nimrod's kingdom is obliterated. And you and I are participants in that right now. Now, that's God's going to do that. Jesus is going to do that later, really, literally, in the future when he destroys his enemies. And everything is under the rule of King Jesus. But right now, you and I participate in that by being parts of the kingdom, by living under the rule of the eventual Babylon conqueror, but then also by demonstrating to this world who's still living under the clutches of Nimrod and Babylon that they can be freed by the Babylon breaker. That's why we do world missions. That's why we communicate to our neighbors and friends that there is hope, because they are living in the cycles, in the generations of what starts in Genesis 10. You and I have been rescued because of the narrowing down of what happens in Genesis 10, and they can be brought into that by gospel proclamation and by the regenerating power of the Spirit. When we look at evangelism like that, it becomes less of a chore that you got to do it because Jesus told us to in Matthew 28. It becomes glorious that we are participating in things that began in the ancient world in Genesis 10. We move on to verse 14, some of these names that are here. The Philistines, right? You know them. They're the descendants of Caslehim. Now, this isn't a nation, but they obviously are Israel's foes, right? The whole word, did you know this? Palestine comes from the word Philistines. And with Goliath and all of these other Philistines that Israel encounters in the kingdom, they're going to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites for a long time. Verse 15, the Hittites, their immorality later in Genesis will repulse Isaac and Rebekah. But Esau intermarries with the Hittites. That's in Genesis 26. Another Hittite that you may know is out of 2 Samuel chapter 11, Uriah, when David steals his wife Bathsheba. There's been some archaeological evidence about the reality of the Hittites even recently. Verse 16, the Jebusites. These are the pre-Israelite inhabitants of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 is a fascinating passage when David actually goes in and steals Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They're also mentioned in Judges chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. So they're the ones who lived in Jerusalem before Jerusalem became a stronghold of David and the Israelites. Verse 16, the Amorites, you've probably heard of them. So you'll notice in these like 14, 15, 16, 17, a lot of these are the Canaanites that Israel will encounter. They are the Amorites in verse 16, according to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, the Amorites were the other progenitors of Jerusalem. Okay? They were scattered throughout Israel's hill country on either side of the Jordan. That's Numbers 13:29. So if you look at the Dead Sea and you go north along the Jordan, east and west of the Jordan, that's where the Amorites live. Some of you have been in that area, as I have. Verse 17 is the Hivites. They're, again, also part of the Canaanite population. Interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 34, with the defiling of Dinah, and then I think what the two specific sons, Levi and Simeon, do in Genesis chapter 34 with specifically Shechem, the one who defiled Dinah, he was a Hivite. Verse 18, afterward the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. Again, this is foreshadowing Babel. But then verse 19, the territory of the Canaanites seems to be intentional when Moses mentions this territory. This is the territory, these Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all these others, that Israel will dispossess. So this, even early in Genesis, is giving Israel the scope of God's plan for them to dwell in the promised land. Verse 19, you recognize a couple of these names, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Only Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in Genesis 19, where we will get eventually with Lot. But Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, tells us that when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, these other two cities are also. And then verse 19, finally, under Ham's descendants, Lasha, that's the northern end of the Dead Sea. Okay, so you kind of get this idea of the geographical expansion of both the Japhethites and the Hamites, but then how they relate to what God is doing. And then finally, in verses 21 through 31, God continues his redemptive activity through the descendants of Shem. Interestingly, I need to mention this because we have different versions here of Bibles. The Hebrew for verse 21 is ambiguous regarding elder brother. So if you've got a King James or a New King James, or I think maybe an NIV, all render it as referring to Japheth as the older brother. Anybody have that in your copy of Scripture where it says Japheth is the older brother? But there's what's called a marginal variant in the old Hebrew text, which seems to favor Shem as the older brother. Interestingly enough, if it was true, we think probably Shem was the older brother due to the variant in the Hebrew text. But if Japheth was an older brother, that would fit with the rest of Genesis, where God gives his blessing always to the younger brother, right? Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, Judah instead of Reuben, and so on. But we do believe that Shem is the older brother, so our little method there probably doesn't fit here. The ground has been cleared for the family of peoples, which will be the Old Testament's main concern. The Shemites, the Semites, Israel. And of these, specifically Eber, or Eber in verses 24 and 25. That's the apparent root of the name Hebrew. That's where that comes from. They are the descendants of Eber. That's singled out. The more significant branch of Eber's family, Peleg, is kept in reserve for the fuller treatment in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, where we will be in a few weeks. While that of Joktan, as I mentioned, verses 26 through 30 of chapter 10, he's the father of many of the Arab races, as mentioned. And this is the standard of the practice in Genesis. So let me give you kind of a little bit of the scope. We get Cain, his descendants, and then Seth in verses 4 and 5, or chapters 4 and 5. So it's the non-elect and then the elect. Chapter 25 is Ishmael's descendants, but then God's chosen son, Isaac, in the rest of Genesis. Chapter 36 is Esau's descendants, but then Jacob's descendants are mentioned later. So it's always, here's the ones that are not part of God's redemptive design, although they are peoples that the redemptive design can reach. It'll mention them first. That's Joktan's descendants. But then here's the narrowing down as far as God's design. The reference to the earth being divided in Peleg's day in verse 25 is, again, as I mentioned, there's always foreshadowing here, is looking forward to chapter 11 in Babel. And that's kind of connected to Peleg's name. Sheba, if it's the same as Seba in verse 28, and then Havilah in verse 29, have already appeared in the Hamitic Ham's descendants lists. This shows that these territories changed hands, or, interestingly enough, it could show that the peoples were of mixed stock. That's interesting when we think about the redemptive scope of God's plan, because Jesus was not a pure 100% blooded Jew. Jesus had, from the very beginning, Judah, when he has the illicit affair with his daughter-in-law, she's not from the descendants of Abraham. Rahab, Ruth, all of these individuals who are part of God's design to bring about his son, and that magnifies the scope of, yes, the narrowing down, but then also of peoples. The one who is the point of all of the narrowing down of this shares the blood of all peoples, so that the message of his blood that covers their sins can be proclaimed to all peoples. So yes, he is the Shemite, but the message of what he's done when he shed his blood for our redemption goes to all of these mixed peoples, which should thrill us. It should thrill us in the fact that we are here today as a part of that, and it should thrill us that we have been included in the scope of getting that message to the nations. Aram in verse 23 has ties to Abraham. Chapter 25, verse 20, we find it indicates that though Rebekah is more closely related to Abraham, she's his great niece, there is a tie to Aram also. It's mentioned in 25:20. This area is Syria, Israel's northern neighbor. I was at the border of Syria a few years ago, but definitely could not go in because a lot's going on right now with Syria's civil war. That's from verse 23. And then finally, under Shem's list is verse 23. That's Uz. You may recognize that. That's the homeland of Job. So that's our second point, and I hope it kind of gives you a broad scope of what God's doing here, but specifically how his redemptive activity is unfolding through the division and dispersion of peoples. But that goes into this idea of the roots of redemption being expanded, but then also simultaneously being narrowed down to eventually get us to Abraham, generations later, Jesus. Here's our second point, and these last two, number two and number three, will be pretty quick. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We will deal more fully with Babel in 2 weeks when I'm back from my trip, but this is kind of an overview. The dispersion is brought about by Babel, the Tower of Babel. but this is fundamental to God's redemptive design. The Tower of Babel, as I've mentioned several times, is anticipated in chapter 10 by key words in these biographical notes about Nimrod, verses 8 to 12. He builds, let me rephrase this so that I can make it understandable. Both Nimrod and the tower builders in verse chapter 11 build cities. Okay, Nimrod does that in chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 5 is when the tower builders and those same verbs are used. They both do it in Babylon and Shinar. For Nimrod, it's chapter 10, verse 10. For the tower builders, it's chapter 11, verses 2 and 9. The only two references to Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, in the section, in this Toledot, pertaining to God's sovereignty over the godless humans and their cities, are mentioned here. Nimrod's deeds are before the Lord, before Yahweh in chapter 10, verse 9. And then when we get to chapter 11, Yahweh comes down to see the city, Babylon, Babel, in chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. The key word for judgment here in this section is dispersed, right? That's how God judges. Now, he's accomplishing his sovereign redemptive purposes through dispersing, but he's also judging, which reminds us that there's nothing that's exempt from God's sovereign purposes. God is judging these people for their sin here, yet he's also accomplishing his foreordained purposes to bring about, ultimately, peoples and his son. So this key word for judgment, dispersed, and the curse-laden Canaanites in verse 18 and then chapter 11, verses 4 and 8 and 9. That word dispersed is big. It's a word of judgment. God does it in 10 and then God does it in 11, obviously, as he disperses. Okay, so the two can't be separated. Also, God's foreshadowing the Tower of Babel by mentioning that the earth is divided in the days of Peleg, as I mentioned in verse 25. That's what Peleg's name means. So the dispersion is brought about by Babel. When these guys try to make a name for themselves in chapter 11 and God disperses them, he is not like, oh, wait a minute, what am I going to do? I know, I'll confuse their languages and I'll disperse them. Now, he's planned this. He's planned to use their sin to disperse them so ultimately, finally, he can bring about his redemptive purposes. And we'll get there more fully when we preach on chapter 11, but God does that specifically in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands at Pentecost and preaches, probably in his own language, so that people can understand in their own, what? Language. Because they're there for Pentecost, all these people, tribes, languages, tongues, nations, they've come to the center of God's redemptive activity so they can hear the message. So God brings the scope of his dispersion full circle. That's just the first fruits. We are awaiting the day when every, as one of our favorite passages, Revelation 5, when every tribe and language and tongue and nation worships the Lamb who was slain, the one to whom this is going as it's narrowed down, so that the one who is the Babylon crusher, the serpent crusher, can reach the ones who are dispersed and bring them and make them his own forever. We'll get more fully into that in chapter 11 in a couple weeks. Our third point in chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. After Babel, the line to Abraham is specified to demonstrate the specific means God will utilize. Okay, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here now. We will. But in chapter 11, after Babel, verses 10 through 32, that's Eber, Peleg's line, taking us to Abraham. Remember that there's a diversion from Peleg to a summary of Joktan in chapter 10, right? God diverts. But 11:18 picks it up. You just look at chapter 11, verse 18. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And that's going to take us to verse 26, which says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham. Abram, whom we know as Abraham. The disunity among Noah's offspring that results from the tower in chapter 11 will not prevent the blessing God has designed for all humanity. So we see God's purposes here clearly. it will be achieved through Abraham's seed. Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about that when he says that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may be given not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about God's sovereign purposes in salvation. And he says, even us who are called not only from Israel, but from every other nation. Paul moves himself away from finding his boasting in being a Jew as the son of Abraham to a Christian as the son of Abraham. There was a world of peoples before the call of Abraham. And it's that map of peoples, chapter 10, this table of nations, that concerns the God of Abraham ultimately. Out of concern for the salvation of the nations, God is going to call Abraham and his posterity so that ultimately, when the nations see the light of the gospel through the one who is the light of the world, they can be glad, as Psalm 67 says. Interestingly, 70 nations are mentioned in chapter 10. When Israel comes to Egypt in chapter 46, verse 27, there are 70 people. A new nation that God will use to make his nation. Not his nation as far as Israel, yes, but ultimately us, his nation. So that's why you and I are in Genesis 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, Moses says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people. Okay, so that's where Genesis 10 is going. It's why we ultimately have the natives here in Alaska and various things like that. But then Moses says, but the Lord's portion is his people. So do you see the expansion? And then also, do you see the narrowing? And it is integral to God's redemptive purposes for us. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you, God says to the servant. Remember we talked in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 49 is also a servant psalm or a servant song. I will make you as a light for the nations. I'm not going to go back and read these. That would be too tedious. But every single one of these names, that's where God's going. A light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then finally, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of Genesis 10. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness and dispersion and division. We're participants in that. And I just want to say one more thing to you. Hopefully this stirs in your heart a gladness in God's redemptive purposes as he expands and as he narrows down and our participation in that. But also, we can never not mention that this, just like all of the rest of Scripture, especially in these genealogies, is reminding us that even in what is seemingly the mundane little things of Scripture that we do want to hurry through and don't get much out of, God is sovereign. So, what season are you in your life right now? When we think of our brother J.W., grieving the loss of his wife. God is just as sovereign today as he was in Genesis 10. He is just as sovereign today, whatever your season of life, as he was when he crushed his son through the hands of evil men. And so as hundreds of years go by, as God repopulates the earth in Genesis 10, we can trust his purposes have a place they're going, just like we can right now. So let's let that also create worship, thanksgiving, and obedience in our hearts. Please pray with me. Father, we do want to respond to the way you would have us through the preaching of your word. I thank you that your word is profitable for exhortation, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We thrill, we glory in the fact that what could seem as seemingly insignificant genealogies have such richness in them. So thank you for that. Your son's saving to all people's name.